having the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered both sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year,
and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way to the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all to the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So may the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of the word. Consciences can be funny and fickle things. We can have great peace at performing horrendous things, and yet have pains of the conscience in doing things that we know are doing right. In essence, our consciences can't really be trusted in and of themselves. They, like all other parts of who we are, apart from Christ, are fallen, are corrupted, are dark. And they need Christ in order to work as God designed them to work. In these passages, what we are reminded of, in these verses of chapter 19 of the book of Hebrews, again points us to the greater reality that we experience versus what the old administration of the covenant of grace, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. We have a greater covenant and a better one. In this time, the author of the Hebrews points to the betterness of it, the greatness of it, and that it just doesn't do outward things, but it actually takes care of our consciences. And so as we consider, brothers and sisters, these verses this morning, I want us to hear this call to come to Jesus. And that's a call not just for those who don't yet believe in Jesus, but it is also a call for you and me as God's people to repeatedly call ourselves to come to the Lord Jesus Christ day after day. For he is the only way that we in our worship can be perfected. He is the only way that we in our worship can be perfected. For our conscience really affects all these things. It affects who we are, and it affects how we worship. And so, brothers and sisters, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only through him that we in our worship can be perfected. As we consider that application, we'll be looking at the call to come to Jesus and have our conscience cleansed. This is in the first 10 verses and also verse 14 of the passage before us this morning. Now, as the chapter opens up, and the author talks about how even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, and then he goes through and describes what this tent looked like. Now, when the author is talking about a tent, you know, he's referring back to the tabernacle that Moses first erected, but we shouldn't limit it only to that tent, that tabernacle. For in talking about the tent and the tabernacle, he is also including what would be the physical location, the brick and mortar building of the temple. But the temple was built in the same pattern as what the tabernacle was, the same layout, the holy place that is talked about here, but then also the most holy place that is also mentioned. So as we consider this tent or this tabernacle, it was a physical representation of God dwelling with his people. And as the author unfolds what was contained in these two locations, the holy place and then the most holy place, notice in verse 5, when he's talking about the things that were contained in the most holy place, he says, of these things we cannot else be in detail. Now what this shows us is that by the time of the author of Hebrews was writing, that the things that were contained in the most holy place had at some point been lost. We don't have the historical record of when the Ark of the Covenant was lost for good. But we know that it has been lost. And so he points out, we can't really speak in detail on these things. No one could go in and actually see them. But in his day, as the temple was built, there was still that representation of God dwelling with his people in the most holy place. Now, as he then goes to describe what goes on day after day and year by year, we see that in the holy place, that the priests are there offering the sacrifices day by day throughout the year. But then on one day a year, the high priest goes in through the veil to that most holy place, and he goes in with the blood of the bulls and goats. And as he describes what was in that most holy place, it's a reminder of the need for blood to enter into the presence of God and be atoned for our sins. So the high priest entered once a year to make atonement. Now the author goes through and he gives a description about what was contained in the tent, what was contained in the temple. But as we consider these things, what are we to learn from that pattern? What are we to learn even from the layout itself and what went on week after week and day after day, month after month, and year after year? Well, verses 8 and 9 in our text this morning show us why these things were put in place. In verse 8, we read, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, that they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations to the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Now, by these things, the author of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit was indicating to us that the way into the holy places was not yet made open. Now what that shows is that if we look back upon the Old Testament, if we look back upon the pattern that God established, as we read through its pages and we see the ceremonial law as it was put together and the function of the tabernacle in the temple, we see in its very structure that it was designed to show that it was not the end. It was not the goal, but there was something greater yet to come that God was planning. Day after day, as the sacrifices were offered in that holy place, the people would know that these sacrifices, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that these sacrifices themselves weren't really doing anything, because there was still that one day a year when the high priest had to go into that holy, most holy place with blood to atone for not only their sins, but his own sins. And so day after day, as those sacrifices were offered, as people brought their bulls and brought their goods, this was a continual reminder that this whole system was yet still falling short, that there was something yet to come. And when he says in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, he's speaking of that whole system. And remember, he's writing at a point when the old is fading away and the new is being established. And so when he says in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, he's talking about his own age, about how that old system is fading away and it will be done away with once and for all. And when it is done away with once and for all, God will be openly declaring for all the world to see that the way to the holy places is now open. But that way to the holy places is not through the blood of bulls and goats that were being offered in the temple, but is through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that is offered once for all for the forgiveness of sins. You see, as the blood of bulls and goats could deal in an outward sense, as he says here, with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body until the time of Reformation. He is writing in that time of Reformation, a change that is happening, a change that is taking place. The old is passing away, and behold, a new has come. And he goes on in the subsequent verses to talk about how these things don't deal with the conscience. They don't deal with the internal voice that we have telling us what is right and what is wrong. And children, have you ever thought about what a conscience is? Have you ever thought about what a conscience is and what it does? Or have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Maybe it belonged to your brother and sister, and you know that they don't want you playing with it, but yet you play with it. Have you ever feel sad about what you have done? Or maybe you do something that you know your parents have told you you're not to be doing this. Maybe you do it anyway. Do you feel some sadness in the fact that you've done that? This is something that we call our conscience. And you can describe our conscience in this way. It's like an internal judge that God has placed within us. It's something we can't get away from. It's constantly there. It examines what we do and what we don't do. It can even examine what we think and our own desires. And it casts some judgment upon us. Now, as we consider our conscience, there is a sense in which there is a common conscience that we have and that people throughout the world have. There is a revulsion against taking someone's life, regardless of where you are in the world. There is a sense of injustice when something that is taken, that is yours, is taken from you and stealing. These are things that are kind of blanket throughout the world, and it shows that there is, to a certain degree, a conscience within every human being. But our consciences are not to be our guide, because as I mentioned in the introduction, our consciences, by our very nature, are corrupted. And all we have to do is look at our own lives. We can rationalize any form of sin if you really think about it. We can make the arguments and make our conscience feel perfectly fine with doing whatever we want to do. And it reminds us that our consciences are faulty. They're broken. They are not absolute. It is only through Jesus Christ that our consciences can be both realigned, but they can also be soothed. Now, what I mean by that, first of all, by being properly aligned. As we, by God's grace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as another way that God puts it, he takes out our old heart and he gives us a new heart. It is the essence of what is being talked about here, yet in the language of the conscience. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not purify a person's conscience. They could not deal with the real issue. That is the heart of an issue. And our hearts by themselves are wicked and need to be changed. But by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, God actually gives us a new heart. A heart that is properly aligned to to what he wants and what he desires. It's not perfectly aligned. It still misleads us. But it is a heart that is being continually refined and perfected throughout our life until that great and glorious day comes and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and is finally completely once for all made whole and perfect forever. But the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work of His Holy Spirit in us, is to give us a new heart to properly align our consciences according to His desires, so that we love what He loves and we hate what He hates. So that our ideas of what is true justice are not what our nation or the world says is justice. It is what God describes and defines as justice. And that our understanding of what is right and wrong is not what our nation or the world says what is right and wrong, but it is what God says is right and wrong. You see, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, by God's grace, been given this new heart. We've been given this realigned conscience. So that it doesn't improperly judge and promote our wickedness, but it rightly looks upon what we have done and who we are in the light of God's word and says, you are a sinner in need of grace. But the cleansing that Jesus' blood gives us of our conscience isn't just an aligning of our conscience. It's also a soothing of our conscience. And as I mentioned, we've been given a new heart. Our consciences have been realigned in Christ through His shed blood by God's grace through faith in Him alone. But yet, as we live this life and we sin and we fall, our consciences condemn us. And they can turn into a harsh taskmaster that will beat us time and time again for the wrong that we have committed. And will whisper into our hearts, you cannot be saved. No Christian would do such and such, and no Christian would think or desire such and such. But through the blood of Christ, our consciences can be soothed. We can turn not to what we've done or haven't done, but we can turn instead to the promises that God has made to us in Christ. And we can trust in those, and we can rest in those. We can soothe our conscience. If we keep having guilt over sins that we have committed, sins that we have asked and repented of, that we have confessed to God and repented of, sins where we see growth in us, of turning away from them, but they still from time to time trip us up. If we continue to hold on to the guilt of those sins that we have confessed and God has declared us innocent of, then brothers and sisters, we need to turn to the promises that God has made, that when we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when He says that He has taken that record of debt against us and He has nailed it to the cross of Christ, it is crucified with Him, that He has taken our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Brothers and sisters, these are the promises that God has made. And so our consciences, when they rise up in anger against us and justly accuse us of our sinfulness and how we fall short, we can say in Christ, to wit, I have been redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can turn to the promises that God has made to you, His child. So the blood of Christ not only cleanses our consciences and realigns them according to His desires and His will, but it also soothes you. It's a cleansing ointment that gives relief to a harsh, unmerciful critic that lives within us. And so, brothers and sisters, this can only happen through Jesus Christ. This shed blood has secured for us, as the author says in verse 12, an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. It cannot be taken from us, cannot be removed from us. we are in Christ, we are His forever. And we can turn to the promises that He has made and have peace. If you are not in Christ, if you have not believed,
then our prayer for you is that you would not have a peaceful conscience. That the Lord would make your conscience something that would oppress you, that would bring you suffering, that would bring you pain. Because if He lets your conscience just go about what you love and what you desire, then He is preparing you for eternal damnation, not eternal redemption. The Lord will prick our consciences and He will spur them on. He will refine them more and more so that by His grace we will turn more and more from our sin to Him. And so, brothers and sisters, the call is to come to the Lord Jesus, to have your consciences aligned, to have them soothed, to have them cleaned. And this leads us, secondly, to come to Jesus to have your worship purified. Now, why does God want us to have a clean conscience? Why does God go about cleaning our consciences? We see this in the closing verses of this section, especially in verse 14, where we read, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." First of all, when we talk about purifying our conscience, it's purifying it from dead works. And as we consider the dead works that we are purified from, the classic tale of Pilgrim's Progress gives us a beautiful picture of what that looks like. As the story begins and the main character, Christian, has this incredible burden on his back that is a source of pain and discomfort and suffering, when he reaches the foot of the cross, that burden is removed and he becomes free in Christ. You see, the dead works are first of all the sins that we commit, the sins and the transgressions that we pursue after, those desires and those actions that we pursue that are contrary to what God desires and loves and what He has commanded. So dead works are first of all those sins that we commit, those transgressions. And as our catechism puts it, the want and conformity after God's law, the sins that we commit are the dead works, but also good works that we have done and that we do apart from Christ. Those are also dead works. And we know that because in the context in which the author mentions to cleanse our conscience from dead works, not only is it the sins that we have committed, but he's also gone through and laid out perfectly the outward rites and ceremonies that were commanded by God to do. But as those are fading away and God is no longer requiring those commands and actions, those good things are now becoming something contrary to what God has commanded. And so pursuing those good things are also dead works. But not only that, when we see those who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to even reject them, reject Him, when we see them doing good things, when we see people who are not saved giving to the poor as we are called to give to the poor, to help those in need as we are called to help those in need as we have opportunity, when we see people doing these things, if they are done apart from Christ, they are still dead works. Because what dead works really means is works that have no ability to bring us salvation, no ability to secure for us redemption in Christ. So really, when we consider dead works, they are any work that we do to try to earn God's favor. Good works that are done apart from Christ will not earn us salvation, and good works that are done in Christ as well, they do not earn our salvation. But they are acts of loving obedience that we profess our thankfulness to God in what he has done for us in Christ. So as we consider the cleansing that God has done is to purify us from these dead works. But again, we ask the question, for what purpose? For what purpose does he cleanse us of these dead works? Well, the purpose is, in 14, to serve the living God. As we consider, first of all, to serve the living God. You know, children, what does it mean that God is living? That he's the living God. Why does the author have to say the living God versus just God? Well, it's a reminder that we can make gods of anything. In his day and age, there were far more gods and idols of wood and stone that you could pick up with your hands and carry somewhere and that people would worship. There are still areas of the world where that's like that, but most of all, we just make up gods after our own desires and what we want. We may not be able to even see them. They may just be a desire that we have that we elevate above God itself, himself. But our consciences have been purified from dead works for the purpose of serving not any god or gods that we designed, but the living God. The God who has revealed himself. The God who is only to be worshipped and is the God only revealed in these pages of Scripture. Not one that we design after our own imagination. So we have been cleansed in our from dead works, and our consciences have been purified for the purpose of serving the living God. For there is only one. And this is in line with Westminster Shorter Catechism 1. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And one of the big questions that the world has is, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? The Bible clearly gives us the answer. The meaning and the purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we're not doing that, we are not living according to the purpose that God has designed human beings to live. And so in our natural state, as we are apart from God, as we are in a state of sinfulness and wretchedness, we cannot fulfill that. We cannot give God the glory that he is due. We cannot glorify him. We cannot worship him. And we cannot enjoy him as he calls us and has created us to. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 and following, this is the first, this section of chapter 7 recounts the first plague that was brought to Egypt, where the water was turned to blood. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Now when this call upon Pharaoh to let the people of God go, that they may serve him in the wilderness, it refers, brothers and sisters, to the people of God worshiping him as God calls his people to worship him. This language of serving God points to this act of worship that we have been called to. Again, it is why we have been made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are called to serve God. We are called to worship him. Now, when we consider worshiping God, there is an aspect of when that's to be done day after day in our daily lives. We're to live lives in a sense of worshiping God. But there is also a very special sense in which it is used to cover what is done on his day.
It is formal worship. It is a danger for us as those in the Reformed Christian world to pride ourselves in the forms that we have. We think we've got all the right things. We do all the right things. But brothers and sisters, we may have all the right forms, but yet if we still come into the presence of God apart from Christ, it is all useless. It is all dead works. And God wants people to worship Him, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. He wants us to worship Him as He desires to be worshiped, but He also wants us to worship Him in the spirit, in the sense that our consciences have been cleansed, have been purified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can come into God's holy presence. We can come no other way but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is why our consciences need to be cleansed, so that we can not only worship our Lord God day after day in our daily lives, as He works in us, molding us more to the glorious image of Christ, but also as we gather together, we can gather together humbly, knowing that as soon as we walk through these doors, we have made God's worship impure and unclean because of who we are. But we can still yet enter freely into His presence, because God doesn't look at us as His children in who we once were. He looks at us in who we are in Christ and who He has made us. And taking the perfect righteousness of Christ and giving it to us and placing our unrighteousness on Him. And so when we come through these doors, we don't make this worship unclean. If we come through these doors through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord God happily accepts our worship. And He finds joy and pleasure in it. As the Psalms say, the Lord delights in His people. But it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that both we and our worship can be perfected. And it is perfected because at the heart and at the core, our consciences need to be cleaned. We need a new heart. And so God, in His infinite wisdom and His mercy, sent His Son to shed His blood as a perfect sacrifice. And so we come into God's presence not through the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats, but through the sprinkling, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so come to Jesus. For only in Him can we be cleansed and our worship be purified. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for cleansing us. We thank You for realigning our consciences according to Your will and Your desires. We thank You, Lord, for providing the medicine we need to soothe the conscience that is afflicting us unjustly. Lord, if our consciences are pricked, may we, in Your grace, examine ourselves in the light of Your word and repent of what needs to be repented of. But Lord, if we are continuing to be assaulted from a conscience that is run out of control and accusing us of things that we have, Lord, in Your grace and mercy, been forgiven of, we pray that we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose burden is light and easy, and find comfort in the One who will not extinguish a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Invite you to turn with